Well, good morning. It's great that you could be with us this morning. It's also especially wonderful to be able to turn to the Word of God. The Word of God, as you'll see today, is our comfort. The Word of God brings clarity where there is confusion. The Word of God is light and life, and it fills our hearts with joy, and it brings a perspective of God that is vitally essential for your for his people, for you, the people of God. And so I pray that this morning you will be encouraged. I want to start particularly this morning by just reminding you that obviously last week was Father's Day. But prior to that, we have been working through 1 Timothy chapter 4 and this little three-part series titled The Noble Servant of Jesus Christ. I want to start by just going back a little bit, back to what is essentially verse 6, where Paul starts to talk about this noble servant of Jesus Christ. His desire is that his young child in the faith, Timothy, would grow into the fullness of one who is a noble or an excellent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember way back to the first part of this series, I made a few points. We looked from verse 6 onwards that it was true of the noble servant of God that he protects God's people from error. This man protects God's people from error. The minister is to be continually reminding the people of God, not just of truth, but of potential dangers, heresies, false teaching, false doctrine. He must warn the people of God and keep them safe from that error. He does this by presenting truth, by preaching truth, by equipping God's people with the Word of God. This excellent minister, this noble servant, he also must nourish his own soul. We've said it over and over again, but you cannot give what you do not have. Otherwise, you run the risk of running on spiritual fumes of yesteryear. The noble servant must be nourishing his own soul with the Word of God and with the doctrine that has been planted into his heart. That is his responsibility. And that is the responsibility of every single Christian for the betterment and the good and the edification of their fellow man. This noble servant also turns away from unbiblical ideologies. He doesn't give his time to things which are unprofitable distractions, endeavors which would take the place and supplant the truth of the Word of God. You may remember that we looked at the fact that this was a common practice with the Jews all the way through history. They would take a single figure or character or verse in perhaps Genesis or any Old Testament passage and run with it, and expand it, and use their imagination to the greatest extent. And really, essentially, they were saying that the truth of the Word of God is not enough. It's not enough. We need to embellish it or twist it a little to get another meaning out. And the last point in that first message was this, that the noble servant, he must have his hopes set on the living God. To run the race well, to be an excellent servant, to faithfully discharge his responsibilities, he must keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time, the second message, when we were in 1 Timothy, I asked you to do something very important right at the start of the message. I said, start in verse 11 and look at all of the commands that are listed there. And at the end of each commandment, ask the question, why? And you can do that right now if you like, looking in verse 11. Ask why of every single question. And you will find that as you get to verse 16, the answer to the why question is right there. What did Paul say to Timothy? Essentially, by obeying all of these commandments, and by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Verse 16, then, is the heart of the passage. Verse 16 is the reason or the end goal as to why one must hear and obey these commandments. Paul wanted Timothy to understand this. He wanted him to see what was at stake, what hung in the balance, what was based upon Timothy's obedience. Paul says, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And again, we are launching off from that theme, that perspective, as to why we need to obey and listen to these commandments. This morning we're looking at the next set of verses from verse 13 onward. And what I need to do this morning, and just right now by still way of reminder, is look at this concept of what Paul means here by saving yourself and your hearers. I want to refresh you because it was 2 weeks ago. There are three aspects of salvation when salvation is mentioned in Scripture. And two of them are very obvious, but one is not so obvious. The first is this, and this is obvious, past salvation. It's usually designated this way with the phrase, you have been saved. Salvation in this sense is an immediate, instantaneous work of God in the heart of an unbeliever, whereby one who is an enemy of God is reconciled to God the Father by believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is quickened by the Holy Spirit. The instantaneous moment of salvation when the Spirit of God opens your eyes and enables you to believe the gospel and to respond in faith. That's the idea of you have been saved. It is a perfect work of God that is unchangeable, that cannot be undone. It cannot be distorted or altered or bettered in any way at all. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We understand that. We also understand the future context of salvation, and that is something that we look forward to and anticipate. That's the idea of you will be saved. 1 Peter 1:3-5 encapsulates this idea of a future salvation. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, now get this, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What's he mean? What's he saying? That salvation is the fullness of what has been promised to us. An inheritance, a new resurrected body, dwelling in heaven with our Lord, new life which is eternal, free from this cursed body and in the presence of our Lord. Yes, we are saved, but we have more of that saving, more of those saving elements to come when we have run our race all the way to the end and we go to be glorified with the Lord. And again, that is one of the obvious points of salvation. The less obvious is this. It's the present concept of you being saved. And it is expressed in that way. Scripture says over and over again, you are being saved. In fact, the verse that I just read mentions that same thing from 1 Peter, where we are being guarded through faith for a salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Sorry, Paul. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and get this, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In this context, being saved is a continuous, ongoing process that looks forward to the final completion of our salvation at glory. We could say it this way, being saved has the idea of progressively moving towards the end goal. Now we know clearly from Scripture that the end goal is at the end of the narrow path. That is the analogy that we have, the narrow road, the narrow way. Now if you were to bring it all together, Paul is basically saying this with this concept of presently being saved. He is saying that your life, your godliness play a vital role in ensuring that both yourself and your hearers are kept on that narrow pathway of truth that leads to life. Yes, our salvation, the moment of salvation, that one-off event in the past that brought us and reconciled us to God, means that we will never be lost. We will never be pushed off that path if we have truly been saved. Yet from a human perspective, my responsibility as a minister and your responsibility as a Christian is to ward off error, It's to ward off any distraction, any distortions which would have us wander off the path or slow us down in running the race. We are to oppose any danger from within our own sinful heart and any external danger which would have us slow down or be distracted or get off the path. That's the idea of being saved. In a sense, you could maybe say it's like being kept safe or kept being hedged in the will of God. Ministers of the gospel help the people of God to stay the course, to run the race. We present truth. We highlight and identify error. We encourage, we pray, we live our lives such so that you will stay the course and run the race. To use another analogy, I said this last time, it's almost like the ferryman whose responsibility is to usher people safely over to the other side on the shore. We also saw that Paul told Timothy that this is done by letting no one despise you for your youth. This was the instruction given to him that we looked at last time. But he was to set the believers an example in what? In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. He was also commanded to teach truth. And again, to be that example. That's what he was to do. And here this morning, we have a wonderful, wonderful follow-up from those first two commandments that he gave. So if you will turn with me to 1 Timothy, I want to read from chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 11 through to 16 just now. Paul says this, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you that you are kind. We thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you have given us everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for gifted men, gifted women. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us, your children, everything we need to run this race faithfully all the way to the end. And Father, I can see from Scripture, and I'm overwhelmingly convinced that to run the race well, we only need listen and obey, trust and obey. Father, I pray that you would grant us this grace. And Lord, as we spend time in your word this morning, Father, I would ask that you, as you seem to each week, would again hear the same prayer that I offer, that you would speak through me to your children so that they will be built up in their faith, so that they will be encouraged, corrected, instructed, challenged, changed. And Father, I also ask that you would do all of these things for your glory, that your name would be exalted, that you would be lifted up, that you will be magnified in our own hearts and minds both today and for the duration of this week and the month to come. Father, we pray that you would give us a fresh understanding of yourself and particularly of the place that your word holds and should hold in our hearts and in our lives. Encourage us, we pray. Convict us, I ask, Lord God. May you challenge us and may you spur us on to run this race well. May you help us to be faithful to the calling with which you've called each one of us as individuals. We want to commit this morning to you. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, the heart of this passage is verse 16. Paul continues here in our passage this morning and instructs Timothy on the way to live, on the way how to live, so as to save both himself and his hearers in that context that I just described. So everything is at stake. This is a very, very important message for you and I to hear. And it doesn't just apply to the minister of the gospel, the preacher, the pastor, the elder. This is for all believers. We all play a role in this in one way or another. And we've already seen the two instructions that were given. We looked at this last time. Paul was telling Timothy that he is to command to teach truth and that he was to be an example in those three ways mentioned. But the third instruction that Timothy must embrace is very, very interesting. He must be devoted to the ministry of the word. He himself must be devoted to the ministry of the word. Now, this is the primary role of the shepherd. This is the role of the shepherd. Just as a literal shepherd in a field with literal sheep is to feed the sheep and to lead them, to guide them, to take them out of harm's way and to lead them to the streams of living water and green pastures, so too a spiritual pastor or a spiritual shepherd must feed the people of God with the word of God. He must equip them, strengthen them, fill their hearts and minds with the word of God so that it is able to be wielded as a sword in their own lives. Acts 6:4, and again the context there is an amazing one where the apostles were finding that they were being busied up with many practical physical tasks within the church. And I won't go right into it. You can read that later. But they get to this point where they realize we are neglecting our calling and are giving our time to things which are not part of our calling. In verse 4, their response is this, after appointing several men to take care of those responsibilities: we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, those two always go hand in hand. The emphasis here in Timothy is not so much on the prayer. We could say that that is assumed. It is rather on the pastoral care that is given directly to the people of God by way of teaching. So prayer is assumed, right? Prayer is an axiom. It is the foundational ministry of both Timothy's and all ministers' lives. But Paul is calling Timothy to minister the truth with the word of God to the people of God. You can see it here in verse 13. Take a look at it. Paul says, until I come, he's already made mention that he's hoping to be there with Timothy in Ephesus. But until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Three very clear and distinct ways that the word of God, the Bible, is to be ministered to the people of God. Timothy here is to devote himself to this. Now, these three can never be separated. They are not one and the same. They all have their unique, different nuances to them. But here, Paul starts by saying, pay attention to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This word public is actually not in the Greek. It's not in the Greek, but it's implied by the context. The clear understanding is that Paul is to make the word of God known to the people of God by reading it. And something which we probably don't give enough attention and time to is this very simple truth that not every single person in Ephesus owned a copy of the scriptures or the letters which were given from Paul to Timothy, right? No one really had their own personal copies. A.W. Blackwood, in his book written in 1939, The Public Reading of Scriptures, he says it this way. In the early church, when very few individuals owned private copies of the sacred writings, and all such material had to be copied by hand, one could imagine how important was the public reading of Scripture. But even today, the careful selection and clear and interpretive reading of an appropriate portion of Holy Writ is the most important part of public worship. I think you can understand what he's saying there. We can see how important it was back then because each person didn't have their own copy. But today, because we have our own copy, doesn't mean that the public reading of Scripture is no longer important. His point is that it is vital because it is the word of God and it must be read to all people. And this was common in Old Testament times. It was common in synagogues where rabbis and different men would stand up and would read Old Testament texts. Obviously, the church adopted and continued on with this practice, reading both Old Testament texts, letters from the apostles and the apostles' teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul says this: I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. His desire is to communicate truth to the people of God. It was done by way of letter. Colossians 4:16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So in the early church, there was a very important concept here where they had to read letters and the word of God publicly to the people of God. We could also say that because few copies didn't exist in the time, people didn't possess their own copies as we do today. That should pose a challenge to us, should it not? There's a copy on every shelf, a copy on your phone, a copy wherever you want it. People give them away for free. We lose sight of the preciousness of what we have. So I'd encourage you to not treat lightly the very fact that you have the scriptures in your hands. But we would say this, that yes, on the one hand, the shepherd is to read the word of God. He is to publicly proclaim it and read it out loud. But it simply is not enough for him to come along and just read scripture out and close it and walk away and think that his job is done. It is simply not enough. That's why Paul comes along and says, you must do two more things. Two more things. Exhortation and teaching. Yes, it must be read. Yes, it must be heard. And I can imagine the people sitting there listening, probably writing furiously. What did he say? To copy it down. But then Paul says exhortation and teaching. This word exhortation is very important. It's very important. It has the idea of comforting or encouraging or consoling. And the context is with the word of God, having just read it out loud, using the word of God to bring comfort, to bring encouragement, consolation. The same word is a title which is used for the Holy Spirit, the one who comforts, who comes alongside and aids. And we know that the Holy Spirit not only comforts and consoles, but he also warns us and he even rebukes us. It's the practical element of the scriptures. Here to give exhortation is to take the word of God, and it is to encourage the people of God, to strengthen them, to warn them, to correct them, and even to rebuke them. And then it is to take the word of God, having done that, and to encourage people to live according to it, to plead with people, to appeal to the people of God to live this out. See, the preacher isn't simply just to tell you what the text means. That's called teaching. And in reality, that is the easy part. That is very easy to do, to just for me to tell you what it means. Preaching involves a degree of processing and then proclaiming how the text calls us to respond and react, how we are to be convinced or convicted by it. That's the job of the preacher and the pastor. John MacArthur says it this way: exhortation challenges people to apply the truths they have been taught. It warns people to obey in light of the blessing to come on them if they do, and the judgment if they do not, end quote. And the clear implication here is this, and I think this is very simple, and I challenge myself with this all the time. If the preacher himself, through his own study, his own reading of the Word of God, isn't moved, changed, convicted, or impacted in his prayerful study of the passage, then he will lack the ability to exhort and will default to simply teaching. That's the way it will go. You see, I have to be moved and impacted by my studies. And if I am not moved, convicted, challenged, encouraged, spurred on, then something is wrong. And then what I present to you, you will see that in how I present my teaching to you. This second concept here, teaching, and that's pretty simple. Teaching is simply to impart truth by way of explaining its meaning. And that happens in all sorts of forums, does it not? Many of you are involved in that. Teaching comes by way of corporate teaching, Bible study, small groups, books. There's an element of that in preaching. It's necessary. And obviously, think of it this way. In Bible times, this idea of teaching the truth of the Word of God was far easier than it is today, right? Why is that the case? Well, let me explain it this way. Today, we are from Christ forward 2,000 years down the track. And if you want to go back into an Old Testament context, we are even further down the track. There are a whole lot of barriers and hurdles that must be overcome in order for us to understand the one sole intended purpose and meaning of any given passage. Language, grammar, time, geography, culture, history, all sorts of things. For the Jews of those days and the people of those days, these barriers were not present as they are for us. So we must cross many bridges to rightly understand what the text actually means so that we can rightly apply it. All this to say, effort must be put into preparing to teach the word of God to the people of God. Almost all commentaries on this passage here in 1 Timothy include this very important quote. It's a quote from the early church, and the practice of this idea of publicly reading and then exhorting and teaching. Justin Martyr, who was born in the year 100 AD, very much in the early church, had this to say regarding public worship and how scripture played a very important part. He says this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray." End quote. Very simple, isn't it? Very simple. But you can see the beauty of this in the early church, where they all meet together in one place. They take the writings, the Old Testament, the teaching of the apostles, they read them out loud, then one person stands up and gives exhortation. That's the way it's meant to be. And that's why we do what we do today. That's why we have preaching and teaching. What is at stake? Well, we've already said it from verse 16. You will save both yourself and your hearers. Everything is at stake. So ministers, preachers who preach the word of God must be faithful. But what about you? What if you're not a preacher or a teacher? Think of it this way. The word of God still plays a vitally important role in your life because you are maybe a hearer. You are someone who, like me, hears the word of God, gets challenged, encouraged, convicted. What is your responsibility? It's to hear and do. When I study, I am to hear and do also. James 1, 22 to 25. Again, here we see why the preaching of the word of God is essential to the life of the believer. James says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he is doing." It's hard to obey if you're uninformed. It's hard to know the will of God if the will of God through preaching is not shared with you and to you. You see, everything hangs upon the word of God. Everything hangs upon our response to the instruction and the encouragement and the teaching of the word of God. Think of the two builders in Matthew 7:24. The wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man the sand. One stood, one fell. And everything hung upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Luke 8 and the parable of the soils. Again, all three. Well, all four in reality were a direct response to the words of the Lord. The first three did not bear fruit and did not have life because the word was hindered. You could think of Psalm 119, an entire psalm dedicated to the word of God. You could also think of Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, that wonderful set of verses where we hear the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are, and you can continue on with that. The word of God self-attestates to its truthfulness and its effectiveness in the life of the people of God. You see, the word of God is preached, it's taught, It's read publicly so that you, the people of God, might grow in grace and faithfulness. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Here's the purpose clause. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, a simple question. If verse 16 is absent, can verse 17 be reality? Can you be a man of God who's perfect, complete, equipped for every good work without the word of God taking center stage in your life, without you submitting to it and letting it do its work in you? It's impossible. Romans 1:16, preaching is at the heart of souls being saved through the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jew and the Greek. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without what? Without someone preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That is the role of the word of God in the life of the preacher and in you, the child of God. Obey, trust, let it do its work in you. But it must be present. The word of God must be faithfully preached. This is what Paul is encouraging Timothy with. So he is to be devoted to the ministry of the word. But the fourth instruction that Timothy must embrace is that he must faithfully pursue his calling. Now, if the word of God being preached has its work in people's lives to liberate, to make them perfect and complete, to bring life, to bring salvation through the gospel as the work of the Spirit, then we would understand rightly that our enemy's greatest target or number one goal is to stop the preaching of the word of God, right? It's to stop the gospel going out. It's to prevent the believers from hearing truth so as to be liberated, so as to be kept moving forward, running the race well. The opposition comes primarily to preachers of the gospel, to get them off track, to get them busy with fables and genealogies, as we saw in Ephesus, to get them distracted by a great many things and to neglect their own personal devotion to the study of the word of God, and to get them to rather preach all sorts of things other than the truth of the word of God. When the enemy has done this, he has won, because the people of God become spiritually anemic, lacking in every way, skin and bones, destitute. This noble servant of Jesus Christ, he must faithfully pursue his calling. Some have said that pastoral ministry is not for the faint-hearted, and it's not, I can tell you that. It is not for the weak, and it was particularly the case in the early church where persecution was rife. Today, in some contexts, being a pastor is a hip kind of thing. In other contexts, it's a place where you can make a lot of money and be very popular. But in Paul's day, if you became a minister, it was signing up to a life of suffering and hardship. Listen to the description that Paul gives of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 4. There's also a parallel account in 2 Corinthians 4, by way. But 1 Corinthians 4:11, listen to what the apostle Paul says about himself and the other apostles. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That was life in Paul's day for an apostle. It was also true for a shepherd or a pastor, and likely an elder. You see, hardship and suffering are very interesting because they both have a way of dulling our mind, which ultimately weakens conviction. Hardship, suffering, and even sometimes prosperity can cause the minister of the word of God to be distracted, to be distorted. Here, Timothy, who was not a weak man, But he, like you and I, is just human. For him, hardship could have possibly caused him to withdraw, to recoil, to maybe pull back a little. Paul is encouraging Timothy to press on, to remember his calling, to remember his commissioning. The very fact that God has him doing this task, even if it is hard, even if it is difficult, and even if it costs him his life. He says here in verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have. Do not neglect the gift you have. That's the command which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So here we have an encounter, and we don't know a whole lot about this, but it's pretty clear from the text that the elders laid hands on Timothy in what appears to be a kind of commissioning service of sorts, where they declared in, by, and through the power of the Holy Spirit what Timothy's gifting and calling were to be. That affirmation that this is God's will for you would spur Timothy on to be a minister of the gospel in season and in out. But Timothy needed reminding. 2 Timothy 1:6-7, he says this again to Timothy. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not to fear, but of power and love and self-control. It is easy for suffering, persecution and hardship to cause the minister to want to recoil, to want to maybe go and hide in a hole for a while till it all passes away. Paul is saying to Timothy, you must press on. Remember that the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, God Almighty has called you to this. Keep going. This idea of not neglecting, we could also say it another way, grow careless. Again, the context of Timothy's life was hardship and suffering, much opposition. But he was to press on. He was to not let the pain and the suffering and the hardship goad him into neglecting his own spiritual life and his own calling. Do not let these things stop you from doing what God wants you to do. Press on. You have the divine calling of God on your life. Do what God calls you to do. That's why Paul also said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2-5, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Why do this unceasingly? For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. What do they want then? Well, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul is saying to Timothy that in a coming day, people who are your hearers are going to walk away. They're going to turn aside to all sorts of nonsense because they have itching ears. They will accumulate teachers who tell them what they want to hear, and they will depart from hearing sound doctrine and sound truth. You know, for a minister, when one person leaves the body of Christ, it is heartbreaking, it is heart-wrenching, and it is soul-destroying. Paul is reminding Timothy that this is going to happen. Stay the course. Be faithful. He's telling him beforehand so that he knows. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. You see, for not just the minister, for all people, hardship, suffering, difficulties, they all have a way of eclipsing and dulling our understanding of the calling of God of our lives, getting us to the place where we're not even sure why we exist anymore, getting us to the point where we feel as though we can't press on, we can't continue on, we lose sight of what God wants. We lose sight of the magnitude of the gravity of the calling that the Lord God Almighty has saved you and commissioned you into his service. The glory that that is for you and for me, the honor, the absolute honor, we can lose sight of that very, very easily. If we forget that, it will be impossible to press on. There's a wonderful song that was written by a guy called Steve Camp. I think it was back in the 90s. Still on YouTube, you can listen to it. It's called Guard the Trust, and it's directly out of 1 Timothy. And I love the song. It's etched in my memory because I've been singing it for many years. But I want to read these words to you, and they should come up on the screen. The song goes, and I'm not going to sing it. Oh, my dear Timothy, hold on to the faith. Keep your conscience pure and holy. Fight the good fight every day. Don't give in to myths and fables, but train yourself for godliness. You've got to be an example in your youth. You've got to be faithful to the truth. You've got to watch your life and doctrine closely. It'll save you and those who hear you too. Oh, my son Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God. Preach the word when it's convenient. Preach the word when it's not. There will come a time where truth is compromised. There'll be teaching for itching ears, but you be sober in all things, but you endure hardship for the King. But do the work of an evangelist. Ah, this is my dying wish. End quote. That's Guard the Trust by Steve Camp. I encourage you to have a listen to it. It's very, very encouraging. But again, what's the point? A person's gifting, a person's calling must not be neglected. We must remember God's calling upon our lives. Think of Jeremiah, a young man commissioned probably at the age of 17, called to take over from Moses. Jeremiah 1:4-8, when the Lord God called him, he was a little confused and convinced of himself that he wasn't able to do what God had called him to do. The Lord had to remind him that he himself had called Jeremiah. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Hold it there for a moment. This was God's will for Jeremiah. God did not see Jeremiah's thinking is probably, well, you're looking at me as a young man and thinking, well, okay, I'm choosing this guy. Jeremiah was chosen by God before Jeremiah was even born. God is the deliverer. Jeremiah is simply the tool in the hands of God. Jeremiah needed to be reminded of this. Verse 6, alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. We know the story of Jeremiah, the only one faithful in Israel, proclaiming this one message, the only truthful and honest prophet, while every other prophet was lying, saying that there's peace, there's peace. Trust in your leaders, trust in your government. And this one man stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. And he was persecuted, thrown into a pit on several occasions, his very life threatened. God wanted him to remember his calling on his life, that God had called him to this. For us, well, we need to know that not just for the minister, but for everyone who names the name of Christ, God has given each person a specific calling, a specific set of gifts to build up the body of Christ. We all have work to do from our Lord. And we also know that the Lord, if he calls us to something, he what? He supplies what we need to carry out the task. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. He is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he never gives us more than we can handle in the context of suffering and hardship. Now, we are coming into a day and age where being a Christian is going to become very difficult, where we will be at odds with the course and the direction of this world. We're already there, but it's going to get more and more difficult. And we need to know from God what he has for our lives. We need to know he's calling on our lives, the fact that he's asked us to do this and to not do that, and to have that front and center in our minds so as to not depart. Because the hardship of the world, the affliction, the persecution, the suffering that we will face will cause us to neglect the calling of God on our lives. How was Timothy to not neglect his calling and gifting? How was he to keep on being faithful in his pastoral ministry? And how are you to remain faithful to your calling as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's an answer here in the text. Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. That word there, practice, it's an interesting word. It means to consider, to ponder, to think through something, to weigh something up. It is the idea of exercising our thoughts so as to know how to act. It's used in Mark 13:11, where Jesus said that when you are finally in that day where you're on trial, do not ponder what you are to say. It's also used in Psalm 2:1, where the nations plot in vain. It's the idea of thinking and planning and so on. And it's generally true that our actions are the result of us first thinking about something. We generally think through things and then we act upon our thoughts and our choices that we've been mulling over. Timothy was to be absorbed in his preaching and teaching ministry. He was to be absorbed in his calling, to have that always filtering through his mind so he did not lose sight of the calling of God in his life. And again, the greatest command for us is to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says this to Timothy again. Do your best to present yourself to God, as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. A number of weeks ago, I looked at this concept of fearing God more than anyone else. And if he is the one that we live our lives for, then we will care little as to what the world thinks. And we won't dance to the beat of their tune, so to speak. We will live our lives for God when God is magnified in our minds. That's what Paul is saying here. Consider the idea of presenting yourself being approved to God. That's got to be your focus. That's got to be your heart. And really, with regards to his advancing in preaching and teaching and learning and growing, this is generally why most churches and denominational bodies require that the pastors of their churches be in some kind of continual training so that they do not neglect their calling or their gifting. That's generally why that happens. What about this idea of your gifting or your calling? Well, let me just talk to that a little bit, because it's very easy for people to say, well, I don't know what my gifting is and I don't know what my calling is. I would answer that this way. There are some very clear commands in Scripture, which I believe if we were to simply obey and embrace and live out, then we would naturally be more apparently aware of our calling and our gifting. But the calling of God is, there's a one universal calling for all believers, and that is adherence to his revealed will, his Bible. Doing the one another's. What does James say? This is pure religion, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. John 15, abide in me and you will bear fruit. So there's some very quick responses to you with that logic there. Just obey. Just live your life to the Lord. And I'll say it this way, that too often people are stagnant in their walk and think that the solution is found in finding their special niche within the church. Too often people are stale and stagnant and have been neglecting the one another's, neglecting doing the disciplines within the church, and find it very difficult to understand their gifting. Finding our gifting is only possible by first doing the disciplines in the Christian life. by first abiding and delighting in Christ, it is here that your gifting and the will of God become clear to both yourself and to others. And that's just logical. And I've been in the church for a few decades now, and I've seen that over and over again in my own life and in the lives of others. When people are walking in a deep, rich, and intimate walk with Christ, you naturally are drawn to your gifting, and you naturally serve in your gifting, and others identify that within you. But I would say it this way as well. It is impossible. It is impossible to see the leading of God in a person who's not letting God lead them, right? It's impossible to see the leading of God in a person who's not letting God lead them. I think that's more often than not the reason why people don't know what God wants them to do or what they should be doing, because they're not letting God lead them. Listen to this verse in 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now get this, here's the promise. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you, they prevent you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Here, Peter is saying, for every single Christian, forget gifting. This is your calling. Pursue these qualities. And if you do, they will prevent you or keep you from being ineffective and fruitful in the Lord. What a wonderful promise. And again, what's at stake? It's not just that you will be a little, if you neglect these things, that you will be somewhat not sure of what the Lord wants of you. That's a peripheral thing. There's something more at stake. Verse 16, so that you will save both yourself and your hearers. The glory of God's at stake. His name's at stake. But the salvation of yourself, in the context we've talked about it, and the salvation of others, hangs upon you as a Christian being faithful, bearing fruit. And I said this 2 weeks ago. The idea of bearing fruit is the outflow or the outworking of the Spirit of God in my life when I'm submissive to the Lord. John 15 says that if we abide, if we trust, if we remain, then we will bear fruit. And we always bear fruit in the context of the people whom we are ministering to, whether it's our children, our workmates, for me to you, it's you in the church. If I do not abide, then I should not expect to see much fruit born in your lives. And yes, each person has to give an account for their own life and their own lack of fruit. But God blesses his people when they abide, and we will bear fruit in our lives. And the people around us will experience and taste of that fruit in a great and profound way. So I would encourage you to take this very seriously. I would encourage you to go through this, to see the significant role that the Word of God plays in your life, to be soft and sensitive, childlike in your faith before the Lord, as you learn, as you study, as you grow, so that you will obey it, so that you will live it out and do what the Lord says. For then you will save both yourself and your hearers. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that your Word is simple, your Word is clear. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us all for the dullness of our own spiritual hearing at times, the lethargy in obeying you, the resistance of submitting our will to your will. I pray you would forgive us for all of these things. And Father, I thank you that forgiveness is possible in you. For those of us who know you, we can be restored in a moment. For those of us who are outside your kingdom, who are living for ourselves, who haven't made your Son the Lord of our lives, we can be restored in a moment by confessing our sin and our waywardness and coming to you, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, I pray that if there are any listening this morning who have not made the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of their life, that they would indeed do so today. Father, may you help us all to embrace your word, to pursue godliness, that we would all be noble servants of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.